Jeremiah 22, I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 6 just now. And from verse 1 it says, "This is what the Lord says. Go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord to you, king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, then kings who sit on David's throne will ride, come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots and in horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin." Well, if you keep Jeremiah 22 open, we're going to look at that this morning, but we've got a little bit of video just to show you to begin with.
It starts small. It always starts small. Every person we met, every story they shared, only began with what they had in their hands. But knowing that Jesus still has a plan, they start with what they've got, and it grows. I've never seen development like it. All through local church, homegrown, handmade, sustainable from the very first day, a community learning to make their own way out of poverty together. I think I've glimpsed how God can change a nation. And it challenged me. There wasn't a story they shared that didn't start with scripture. From eradicating needs to healing the sick, they were a living biblical picture. They encountered God's word, then applied what they heard, and the result was like seeing the early church multiplying across Uganda. When they learned that God gave us creation to steward, they started farming and planting trees. When they heard the story of the Good Samaritan, they started loving those with HIV. When they heard how Jesus used his followers to unwrap the grave clothes of Lazarus, they realized they had to work together with God as his co-laborers. I think I've glimpsed how God could change a nation. I've seen village pubs turned into churches. The town drunks are being transformed into church planters. There are men returning home to provide for their families. There are countless strong women bringing hope to whole communities. I've seen HIV and AIDS sufferers no longer afraid of rejection. They can stand in church declaring, "I live positive," knowing they are welcome. I've seen schools being built by the whole community with no external funds. When they realised they had no local doctors, they declared, "Then we shall raise one." I think I've glimpsed how God could change a nation. The question they kept asking was, "What have I got in my hands?" Knowing whatever challenges they face, with God they'll make a plan. They're taught that God is the provider and they're not called to be in poverty. So they put their trust in Jesus and get to work, knowing they are set free. And the more of Jesus they discover and live out in their community, the more they work across all boundaries of religion and perception in childlike kingdom unity. I pray we in the West become more like our Ugandan brothers and sisters, who hear Jesus' words and simply, step by step, put them into practice, who don't see family as biology but radically love their neighbours, who are making disciples and planting churches as the sustainable strategy for the elimination throughout their nation of every kind of poverty. I think I've glimpsed how God could change a nation.
Tear Fund's work in Uganda, something that many of us here in the church ought to be familiar with because we support one of their projects, the Connected Church project, the Water and Sanitation Scheme in Kigali. But here is a very practical example on that video there of living out what Jeremiah says to the kings of Judah. This is what the Lord says, do what is just and right. I don't know if you, well, you probably have experienced these at work. I suspect if you're employed by a big company or employed by a school or something, you probably experienced something like maybe called an appraisal or a review or 360 review, something like that. But when you're sort of asked to give, set aside some time to go through perhaps with somebody else, a little review of how you're doing and to plan out things you could progress with in the future. In Jeremiah 22, and we're talking about the whole of the verses, not just the ones I read this morning, we seem to be getting a review by God through Jeremiah of the rule of the various kings of Judah. I wonder, has anyone ever conducted a review, not so much of your work life, but of your spiritual life? Has anyone ever sat down with you and gone through what progress you're making in your relationship with God? Have you ever sat down and come up with, you maybe not call them targets, but targets might be a good enough word, of how you would like to progress in your relationship with God over the next year or couple of years? Do we have the sort of relationship with others in the church where we know we've got at least one person, perhaps two people, looking out for our spiritual health? This morning, as part of our gathering here together, as Fix already warned us, we're going to be looking for a moment at our church vision, our proposed church vision. And if we are serious together about being a church where Jesus is encountered and lives are transformed, then one aspect of that is our spiritual lives, our discipleship, our following together and our following as individuals of Jesus. When we talked about the vision at our church members' meeting, it was quite clear that people didn't want it just to be a piece of paper that was popped up on a notice board or filed away underdone. It has to be something that lives, that guides us. Not just as a church, because so often we can think, well, the church is guided by its leaders, I don't have anything to do with that, that's mistaken. But it's to guide us as individuals. And if we're serious about being a church where Jesus is encountered and lives are transformed, then that radical change has to start with us, as followers of Jesus. As Vic indicated quite correctly, I believe we should vote on it, to say as members that we're taking ownership of this. But I want everyone to be part of it so all of us know where we're starting from. I'm afraid to say you can only vote as a member. That's just part of the way church life works, which leads to another question, doesn't it? If you're not a member, but you've been around our church for a while, then why not become a church member? The criteria are fairly straightforward. You have to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You have to be a Christian. You have to commit to pray and become involved and support the work and witness of our church. That took me less than 2 seconds to say it. It really is that straightforward. Belonging and believing, being part of Jesus' body. Well, a moment ago I just said, has anyone ever conducted a review or helped you conduct a review of your spiritual life? And I wonder whether or not this has happened to you. If someone was to sit down with you and review your spiritual life, what sort of things might they want to review? Well, I sat and thought about this. I thought, I wonder what kind of things I review when someone goes over my spiritual life. And I thought, well, let's pretend I'm a good Baptist minister. It needs a lot of imagination. I know, I apologize for that sometimes. Well, I'd be wanting to ask questions such as, well, Mr. X or Mrs. X or Ms. X or whatever, how's your church attendance doing? Because I'm a Baptist minister, I want to know, were you making the 3 out of 4 every so often, regularly? Then I go on and think, well, I better not just ask about church attendance. What about your prayers? How's your prayer life? Do you pray first thing in the morning and last thing at night and regularly in between? Then I'd think, I should probably ask about your Bible reading and that sort of thing. I wonder, though, if someone was to review your spiritual life, if you would think that was really doing the job. Is that really taking the temperature? Or is there something else that should be getting reviewed as part of your relationship with God? Which brings me to Jeremiah 22. Because here, God, through Jeremiah, reviews the rule of some kings who reigned between the death of King Josiah, which I'm told was around about 609 BC, and the beginning of King Zedekiah's reign, which I'm told was about 597 BC. What we know is that it's a long time ago, but it covers several short reigns. Remember we said that Israel isn't one nation at this point, it's split in two. First bit, the biggest chunk, is already invaded. Second bit, looking severely under threat, but they think things are going to be okay because we've got the temple. And at the temple in Jerusalem, the religious rituals of regular prayer, regular worship, the keeping of the covenant are seemingly followed by the book. Which is why God reviews what's going on from the highest level of society, this toppest level of society, who teaches me English? From the highest level of society, the words that Jeremiah says so cause shock and a negative reaction. People thought they were doing fine and God was happy and God would protect them. Jeremiah is in fact saying, you're rotten to the core, your religious rituals don't mean anything because of the injustice, the oppression, and the sheer unfairness that you are pursuing, which goes against everything God would want. You can be doing fine in terms of keeping the rituals, but actually not be doing very well in terms of your relationship with God and others. Jeremiah, speaking God's words, went far more than a far deeper review than simply, are you praying? Are you reading the Bible? Are you turning up at the temple or the church? Well, what might we say about Jeremiah? If we were to review not my career but Jeremiah's career, what would we pick out? Up to this point, we could say that the career of Jeremiah isn't exactly on a positive trajectory. Jeremiah has been rejected by the following people. The priests have rejected Jeremiah. They did not like what he said. The governments of successive kings have rejected Jeremiah and persecuted Jeremiah. The special advisors to the kings, who ironically were known as the prophets, well, they've taunted Jeremiah. All in all, it looks as though God's people at this point much prefer comfortable consensus to any serious review of their behavior and relationship to God. So already I'm beginning to feel just a little uncomfortable. Are my religious rituals bearing out in a life transformed by my relationship with God and with Jesus? And when someone challenges that because they're actually speaking from God, am I to embrace that challenge? Or do I find myself saying, no, actually, fine, I don't want my comfort upset. Well, what we have in Jeremiah 22 is a review of some of the messages, oracles, spoken by Jeremiah to two kings I think we'll focus on this morning, King Shalom and King Jehoiakim. Now, if you've ever had the privilege of meeting a president or a prime minister, a king or a queen, then I wonder how you might speak to them. I suspect you might curtsy or bow and be very, very polite. We'd be very careful about what we say because, after all, they are powerful people. So let's consider then how Jeremiah reviewed their reign and behavior. King Shalom, unrighteous, unjust, a person who caused slave labor, corrupt, oppressive. We could go on a bit, but as we can see, Jeremiah's words are not likely to win him friends in influential places. He's basically writing off the reign of the most powerful person in Judah. Then there's King Jehoiakim, who fares little better. Through Jeremiah, God is not sparing those in power any blushes. They were simply not living the way God expected them to, and their government, in God's eyes, was leading to destruction. This review may lead us to ask a question then, just what is it God expects from governments? Sadly, we don't have to look too far to say that, well, bad government still is a major problem in our world today. Exploitation, greed, frauds, bloodshed, war, they define too many governments in our world today. We might read Jeremiah and look at our news and think, goodness, not a lot has really changed? Which then leads to a second question. What's our responsibility to those in power as Christians? Well, Romans and elsewhere in the New Testament, it's quite clear that we are to respect and submit to those in authority. But it's also true that we're called to stand up for the values of the kingdom of God. Jeremiah is speaking to those in power about the authority of the one who is all-powerful, the authority of God. And it gets them into trouble. We think forward a bit, and we just remembered his death, and we think of Jesus, and Jesus also spoke to those in authority, and it got him into trouble. Why is it that God's prophets in the Old Testament, and Jesus and then his followers in the New Testament, so often get into trouble with the governments we're told to submit or respect? I think the issue is about power, isn't it? Who is really in charge? Who is really in charge of ancient Judah? Who is really in charge of Israel when Jesus comes along? Who is really in charge of Britain, England, Lower Early, when we come along as God's followers today? Because God rules from the kingdom of God. When Jesus came, he inaugurated the reign of the kingdom of God on earth. When the kingdom of God comes into clashing with the kingdom of this world, there will be a clash because of its different values and different outcomes. The kingdom of this world inevitably leads to death and permanent separation from God. The kingdom of God leads to life and permanent unity with God. You cannot expect two things going completely different directions not to clash. They clash, and when they do, the kingdom of God is put to the test. It is not enough to claim to follow God and simply do the religious rituals. We can pray, which is an excellent thing to do. We can read our scriptures, also a most excellent thing to do. We can turn up at church, a most thing that I would seriously encourage you to do. But our faith makes no difference to how we live. If in our living we ignore the central commands of the Bible to love God, to love others, then things are in trouble. Is Jeremiah 22 just about criticism of governments? Is it just another commentator criticizing those in power whose job, let's face it, is really difficult? Well, no, it's not. Criticism leveled at King Shalom is contrasted with the praise of his father, King Josiah. We have to read on just a little bit, don't we? I'm just trying to find the verses there. People from many nations will ask, just down a bit, 13 and so on, 15. King Josiah did what is right and just. He lived according to the covenant, the agreement that God had with Israel. According to the covenant, what is right and just is to defend the cause of the poor and the needy. I pick out King Josiah, just like Jeremiah does, for two reasons. One, he did what was right and just, and it's noted. This stands out amongst a bunch of leaders that were pretty well corrupt and after their own intentions and self-preservation. He's also picked out because he was under just as much pressure as everybody else. He could have shrugged his shoulders and said, "That's the system." Even at the top, it's incredibly difficult to change a system that he's inherited. It's just the way things are. It's sort of peaceful. It's sort of keeping people happy. Let's just continue as if. But despite the pressure, he turned and went back to God. The story of William Booth is fairly well known. William Booth is remembered as the founder of the Salvation Army. We still have Salvation Army help in the centre of Reading and all over the world today. Salvation Army worship places as well. He started his ministry in the 19th century in East End of London, didn't he? And it grew to become the Salvation Army. His wife, Catherine, could have led a very quiet life. After all, her husband was busy creating this new thing that would be the Salvation Army. Or we might argue that she could have had a quietish life because she had 8 children, which surely comes with tremendous amount of work. In addition, the culture of the time was, if you were a woman in terms of professional work and being spoken as, you were expected not really to speak out very much or do that kind of stuff. It was quite all right to work in other locations, though. Catherine, though, felt that God had given her words to say. And gradually she began to speak and soon became in huge demand in her own right as a preacher. They kind of worked it this way. Catherine would speak to well-to-do congregations, encouraging them to support the work also of her husband among the poor. Thing is, both of them actually could easily have led comfortable lives. In the 19th century, poverty was a big issue, but it wasn't a new issue. It had always been around. It was particularly bad because the cities were expanding so rapidly. They could have easily looked at somewhere like London and gone, it's massive. Where does 1-2 people start in this? Where do you even begin to start with these big issues? Catherine in particular could have stayed home. Nobody could have criticized her for that. In fact, many would have criticized her for doing the opposite of that. She had plenty to do, 8 children and a family to look after. But she didn't. And today that organization continues to transform lives today. What does that tell us in relation to Jeremiah? Well, looking too at the New Testament, you see, until Jesus returns, the kingdom of God will constantly be under attack. In the 19th century of London, poverty was an evil opposed to God's justice and right living of the kingdom of God. We might then say to ourselves, well, I wonder what the biggest enemy of the kingdom of God is in a place like Lower Early. We don't have the slums and poverty of 19th century London, that's true. But do we perhaps sometimes have a bit more of the stuff that was around about Judah when Jeremiah spoke? A bit of the kind of, I'm a bit more comfortable with consensus. I like things the way they are. I don't really want Jesus to kind of upset things too much. You could argue that the biggest enemy of the kingdom of God will always be the devil, of course. And I totally agree with you. But sometimes the devil doesn't have to try too hard, does he? When Christians seem fairly comfortable, then perhaps his work is already done. Catherine Booth is just one of many Christians who have been brave enough to take up the challenge of standing up for the values of the kingdom of God. She follows the line of Jeremiah, other prophets, Jesus himself, and those who followed Jesus ever since. Standing up for God will always mean challenging the comfortable status quo. King Josiah stood up for the values of the kingdom of God. We admire and remember such people because they stand out. And because we all know something of the pressure they were under to conform. As followers of God, we must never settle for the comfort of the status quo, particularly when things are clearly not the way God says they should be. So we go through Jeremiah 22, we see that there is a judgment being pronounced from God. Verse 5, if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. I said it again and again as we've gone through Jeremiah. It's so amazing how God continually warns and warns his people. I don't know if I was kind of getting that reaction week after week to a talk. Maybe I just, and I had the power behind me, I don't know. Tempted just to kind of obliterate them, actually. Or at least obliterate some of them and say, you know, I wasn't kidding, guys. But God again and again in mercy says, you know, you can turn back. It doesn't have to end this way. It's amazing, isn't it? If we really want to take God seriously and live by the values of the kingdom of God, then we have to be prepared for the inevitable clash when the ways of eternity clash with the temporary values of this world. It isn't easy to stand out and stand up for God. So we've heard over the last few weeks, and great to hear from Mutsa again this morning, and we've heard different God stories, haven't we, from people. I don't know. I find them really, really encouraging. I'm sitting here at the front, maybe at the back. I hope it's just as encouraging. Can't imagine it loses any encouragement going to the back of our church. But when people are just a little bit braver, or sometimes even a big bit braver, and they say something, or they do something that takes them out of comfort and into a place where God is relied upon. And we've got some of these stories on the back board there, haven't we, in the foyer. Good to read them. Good to also be challenged a bit about it. Are we sometimes taking the comfort option of being quiet too quick? Or are we going a little bit further? I have no real idea how the end will happen. Jeremiah predicted the end of Jerusalem and its temple and its palace. But I do know that one day, there is a day coming when God's kingdom will be fully and unquestionably made known to every single person. And I have no doubt that, as the Bible says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Therefore, I confidently say the best is undoubtedly still to come, because that's what the Bible teaches. Which leads me then with a question. Maybe it's just for me, but maybe it's for you too this morning. If God and God's kingdom will win, why go for any other option? If God's way of living is the one that ultimately is best, because it will win and it's best for us, because God made us and created us, as Jeremiah said earlier, if that's the right thing to do, why go for the wrong way? Why choose any other option? And perhaps that's the key question Jeremiah actually is setting to the people of Judah. You know, if this is God's way, he's saying, this is the way that leads to life, if this is the way God will protect you, if this is the way God will defeat your enemies, why choose anything else? There's one living God and he's on your side. Why go for the false gods that are made up inventions? If there's one God who made you and therefore knows how you're put together and knows the best way for you to run, why go for any other way of doing things? There's a question he seemed to ask them again and again. And perhaps that's that key question too for us. Why choose anything less than the very best that God has in store for us? Shall we take just a moment to pray? And as we do so, Lord, show us where we're accepting second best. Where we thought comfort was first, but actually it's never going to be best. Where we've put aside what really matters to you. Father, forgive us and help us to encounter you for real. Help us to be transformed and transformers at the same time. Let's just be that little bit more courageous. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Give us your heart, your compassion, and your values. Amen. Just going to show you one other